As you know, we are looking at a series that we have entitled Understanding and Knowing God. We are looking at the attributes of God. We have gone through some of this. We even gave you a little chart. I know it's small, but we gave you a chart dividing up these attributes into the natural attributes of God and God's moral attributes. And that's pretty much the pattern we're going to follow with these, as we mentioned to you. But we're making our way through two that go together that I think are very significant. They are very, very important, and unfortunately, we do not consider them perhaps as much as we should. And that is the transcendence of God. God, who is high above the heavens, as the Scripture calls it, and God who comes down to condescend to be with man and to do things to him and through him, through the Holy Spirit of God. And so that is the immanence of God. These two things, really, as far as his attributes, are inseparable. We find it all the way through Scripture. And once again, there are certain of these attributes that we do not find them as far as the actual title or the term mentioned in Scripture. But I like to think of it this way, that they are what I call explicitly inferred. And we see that again through the various Scriptures. Now, we began last time by looking at some of the biblical support for the transcendence and immanence of God in the Old Testament. And we were looking at this. We looked at several passages in the Old Testament, and then we looked at one passage in the New Testament, John chapter 8 and verse 23. And he said to them, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So our Lord, in his discourse with those especially who were the religious leaders of the day, he was telling them, in essence, that he was transcendent. He, being God, was wholly other. Not wholly other to the point where he could not deal with man, for that is the reason he came. And that is why he was on earth. But he was above them. I'm sure, as we can imagine, that those words did not sit very well with the religious leaders of his day. And it was one more strike against him in their own hearts and minds. And so these concepts are very important for us as believers. They are very significant as we study the doctrine of God. And it's something that we should contemplate. One book that I have mentioned to you on a regular basis that you should have in your library, you should read it again fairly often, is The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. It is a little theology book that talks about many of these things regarding God. You need to have it. You need to read it. And I want to just take the time as we begin again this evening to read you just about three paragraphs from the preface of this book, because I think it reminds us of how significant the study of God, especially his attributes, how important it really is for us, because I think we tend to forget it. And so here's what he says. Now, by the way, A.W. Tozier died. Keep in mind, as we read these words, that he died in 1963. All right, so keep that in mind as we read what he writes here. He says, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean little to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in the middle period of the 20th century. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. And since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are losses spread over a wider field. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such correction as truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. It is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. Those are some very powerful, strong, pointed, but yet I think very accurate words. And again, keeping in mind that they were written over a half a century ago. But I think the things that he writes about are still pertinent and they are still important to us as we are, again, half a century removed from what he says. The inadequate thoughts about God, folks, I would say this very strongly, and that is the cause and the reason for everything that we're seeing in society and specifically the church. It's erroneous thinking about God or not thinking about Him at all in a proper way. Therein lies the root of our problems. And so, again, it behooves us. It is not an exercise in intellectual academics to talk about and to focus upon the doctrine of God. In fact, all of us should be doing that, even on our own. We should be thinking things about God. Look, if a young shepherd boy without any college education, as we have referenced in this sermon, or this series of sermons, if he can think deep thoughts about God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, His omniscience, if he can contemplate without, you know, a college degree, if he can contemplate the fact that God is transcendent, what is man that you are mindful of him and that you visitest him on this earth, but yet he does, and David knows that. If he can think those deep thoughts, my friends, why should we not be able to? And perhaps it's not that we can't, but it's that we do not because we are so distracted with the things of this age. And so therefore, we are not the theologians that God has called us to be. Has God called you and I to be theologians? Yes, in the sense that it is the study of God. It's not an academic ritual. It is the study of who He is. I would again say this, is that if, as a child of God, we should all be in the process of becoming better theologians. Reading His Word. Knowing who He is. It's the greatest science that we can ever imagine. It's the greatest exercise in which we can endeavor as human beings. And so again, we come to that. I want to read again, going into this next reference that we'll look at in the New Testament. We're reminded what J. Oswald Sanders says in his book, The Incomparable Christ. What a wonderful book on Christ. He says, the deity of Christ is the key doctrine of Scripture. Rejected in the Bible becomes a jumble of words devoid of any unifying theme. Accepted in the Bible becomes an intelligible and ordered revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of Christianity, and the conception we form of Christianity is therefore the conception we have of Him. Again, I want to point out this. Folks, it is all about Christ. Christianity is Christ. It is about Him and Him alone. My friends, we should never get tired of hearing about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, I was talking to Brad while he was here, and Brad is in the school of learning as a pastor, one in which you never graduate. And Brad was talking about the idea that he's had some in the years that he's pastor come and say, well, can't you preach about anything other than Christ? And here's what I would love to say when asked that question. No! Absolutely not. My friends, it is all about Him. And if you get tired of hearing about Him, you will be tired of the Bible. It's about a Redeemer. It's about redemption. And it's about the one who brought it to us. That's the entire Scripture. What a wonderful theme. And when we really think about that theme and we think about that person and we think about what he did, we should never grow tired of it. It should ever be in our minds and in our hearts. Well, let's look at another reference here. We looked at John. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And so we're under letter B in your notes if you were following along. And here's what we have for point number two. Contemplating this attribute. Now again, we're talking about both the transcendence and the immanence of God. So contemplating these attributes makes the incarnation of Jesus Christ three things: more amazing, wonderful, and incomprehensible. All right, I'm going to repeat that one more time so you know where we are. Contemplating these attributes makes the incarnation of Jesus Christ more amazing, wonderful, and incomprehensible. And so what do we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8? These are familiar verses. But we have both the transcendent idea here and the fact that his immanence is Him coming down to be with us in that fleshly form. So what does Paul say? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. There's the incarnation. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, to me, that passage has these attributes of God in Christ here who came among us. God who is transcendent, but He revealed Himself and all that He is, everything that He is, in the person of Jesus Christ. And that person was revealed or manifested unto us. And many writers speak of that. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews begins his epistle with that very thing. He says, He has revealed Himself in various ways and in various manners over the years, but here it is. And he goes in and launches into really what is a sermon. Hebrews is really a sermon. And by the way, we're going to study the book of Hebrews. It's coming. Okay, I'm still in the preparation stages. Okay, but it's coming. We're working on it. All right? And so we're going to launch that pretty soon. I'm looking forward to it. And because, again, I think it fits so well into what this age, what we need in this day, and that is not to focus on Christ less, but actually to focus on Him more. And to focus on the fact that what is sufficient, He is sufficient in our lives for everything that we are, everything that we have. But here He is. He came, and as Paul says elsewhere in his epistles, He came and He tabernacled among us. He dwelt with us. What a wonderful concept that is. Again, I have a note in there for you. It says, Christ Jesus began in the mode of existence of God Himself, but took on the mode of existence as a servant. This mode of existence of God embraces both essence and function. He enjoyed real equality with God, and He became a real servant. The expression, He emptied Himself, far from meaning He emptied Himself of something, is idiomatic, for He gave up all His rights. The eternal Son has always had all the rights of deity. He was one with God, yet precisely because of this, he did not perceive his equality with something with God, something to be exploited, but became a nobody. Wow. I think that's a great comment. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. But do you see what the point is? Again, think about it. And we cannot fully comprehend the fact that here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is in eternal glory. He is in that transcendence above all creation. And because man sins, He comes down in the form of a man, taking upon Him this flesh that you and I possess. And as we mentioned this morning, He takes upon Him that flesh, not having the capability of sinning, but He did have the capability of knowing what it is like to be tempted with it. He had the ability, and He had all of the senses of knowing what it is to face the testings and the temptations. We know that from Scripture. We need to understand that the reality of our Lord in His human form is that He grew tired and hungry. And all of the things that the human body experiences, our Lord experienced. And here He is, the transcendent God in human flesh. And to that I would say, oh, what humility. Oh, what humility of our God and our Lord to come down into this form that you and I have and to be with us so that He can be that wonderful, sympathetic high priest. We can't explain it. We can't understand it fully. But what a wonderful thing. So again, we cannot fully understand this, so we must learn it, believe it, and rejoice in it. And that's the way it is with a lot of things in our life as a Christian and as a believer. We can't fully comprehend so many concepts of Scripture. We are finite, and we are talking here about the infinite. We are considering who He is in His transcendent glory. And so there's only so far our minds can go. And so what do? Again, I repeat, we learn it. We learn all we can about it. We believe it because God states it in His Word. And we rejoice in it. We rejoice in what He has done, in who He is. He's the transcendent God who has come down to man. Well, let's look at number three, the significance. And one theologian, as I have here, lists several implications or applications of these attributes of God, the transcendence and the immanence of God. Number one, or letter A, there is something higher than man. There is something higher than man. Now, man, current philosophy of the world says what? Man is it. Man is the highest being, and he has evolved to this state, and he could go even higher. There's no limitations as far as man and what he can achieve. It's just that we need to get rid of things, and maybe even people, who would hinder man from achieving and becoming what he ultimately can become. My friends, that is the evolutionary philosophy mixed with other philosophy that is from Satan himself. Man is not the highest being. Again, note there, he says, man is not the highest good in the universe. The value of man is not that he is the highest product of the evolutionary process this far, but that the supreme eternal being had made man in his own image. It is not man's estimation of himself, but the judgment of the holy God that gives man value. I think he's absolutely right. But you would not know that based, again, upon the world. And again, this has fallen into some of the preaching and teaching in churches as well. And we have to be very careful. I believe that God loves us, and for some reason, as we looked at in this passage a while ago, for some reason in the heart and the mind of God, He was moved to come down and to dwell with us, to tabernacle among us, to save us, and to redeem us. but we do not fully understand, and we will never know this side of eternity exactly why. And so we have to be very careful here because, again, there's teaching that runs through some churches and they will say something like this: you are so valuable that he had to come. You are such a valuable creation of the universe that our Lord had to come and do this. And my friends, no, he didn't. Our Lord was not obligated. As we said this morning, God in his holiness, that's another attribute we'll get to, but God in his divine holiness, when man sinned and violated these things against a holy God, he could have said, that's it, and he would have been justified in that action. And he could have still received the glory from the creation of the universe, because that's why it's there. It's there to give him glory. And it does. You think of the immensity of space and all that, and I enjoy studying about that. Not astrology, by the way. Okay, all right. It's astronomy. Okay, don't get the too confused. But you start studying, and you cannot wrap your head around the immensity of space and the distances and all that he's created. And now with this new telescope out there, I think I mentioned on a Wednesday night, I think it was, that one article caught my eye, and I've got it, and I'll have to bring it and maybe read it at some point, or at least a portion of it. And the article was something along this line. It's, you know, with the new technology and the things that they are seeing and have seen with this new telescope out there, is saying it's this: scientists are thinking that maybe we weren't right about everything. And it actually talks about some are panicking because maybe some of their theories aren't what they thought they were. And I'm going, I know the answer to that. I understand why you're confused and why you're panicked. But isn't that interesting? Why is it all, you know, you think about all of the galaxies that they're discovering, and of course thousands upon thousands of galaxies way out there. Why are they there? They're there to show forth a holy, glorious, great, mighty Creator. They point to him, and therefore his glory. That's why they're there. That's why they exist. There is something higher than man. Man has a hard time with that in his own natural way of thinking. He thinks he is it. He thinks that he knows. He thinks that he is all wise. And of course, we know the scriptures that talk about that man is not a wise person who thinks he is wise. But we live in that age, do we not? And I suppose man has always thought that in ages past, that he in his own wisdom knows all. And we certainly live again in that age. And again, maybe every generation and at every step along the way through history, they are like ours. You know, what's interesting about ours is, and again, probably humans the way we are, it's probably always been this way, we just don't see it as much in the past because of technology or whatever it may be. But isn't it interesting that when it comes to us, things have never, ever been as bad as they are in the generation in which we live. You ever think about that? In other words, we have those who are saying, you know what, it has never been this hot in the history of the entire earth. And I want to say, how do you know that? Were you around back all of those thousands of years ago? How do you know that? Okay. I've given you the illustration. Remember a few years ago when we had that great monsoon here in South Carolina? It was bad. Remember that? Several years ago. And our own governor back then, you know what she said? This is a 1,000-year event. And I thought, who was in South Carolina 1,000 years ago? There was no South Carolina 1,000 years ago. How does she know that? Are there records going back 1,000 years to how much it rained? You see, we make statements like that, okay? It's never been this way before. It's bad, it's terrible, it's awful, it is just this way. And folks, listen. If we begin to study history, what you're going to find is that, generally speaking, the more things that have changed, the more things stay the same. And that's one principle you'll learn. But we get blinders on. We have this tunnel vision that it's always been this way. And man, he knows. He is the end and the ultimate authority. We have to be careful with pride. And isn't it interesting how far back we can trace that sin? And we have a problem with that in the current age. Man's pride. He thinks he knows everything. Here's letter B. God can never be completely captured in human concepts. That is an excellent point as well. We read when we studied Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. In other words, again, we cannot, to use the vernacular, wrap our minds around all of the things that we know from Scripture, especially in terms of God's creation. We can't fully comprehend it. From the great distances of the galaxies down to the micro aspects of the atom and all of those subatomic things that go on within the cells and molecules and all of those things that make up the very essence of life, from the macro to the micro, my friends, God is a powerful God. And we can't fully understand it. And yet, what have we seen in the last, well, probably, I guess, probably 50 years, that we bow to the altar of science, we call it, so-called science. And we've heard that in the last 2 years, haven't we? Well, science says this, and we bow to it. Science says this, and it may be contradictory, but we bow to it. Science says another thing, and we bow to that. Look, we have to understand something. As important as science is, it was invented by man. And we can never put our full trust and our whole life and soul, listen to me now, in science. We have to put our full trust in the God who created all things in which science studies. And that's God Himself. But we don't live that way. And again, we see that all the time. That there are those, and they believe, they bow, their religion is science. I would say this, anybody who believes in evolution does not believe in science, they believe in a religion. And the reason I say that is it is impossible for it to be a science. They say, well, but what about all of the scientific data in the fossil record? Okay, you can throw all of that in there. But if you can believe in a theory to the point where it is your faith, and it's your faith that all of these things that they claim simply evolved or simply appeared, my friend, that when you have that much faith and you are practicing that much faith, it is not a scientific endeavor. It's a religion. It's a religion. And so therefore, it is the theory of evolution is a false religion. It cannot be science. For you're basing everything that you believe on data that is either non-existent or very questionable. And there are those that will say, this is how it is. And isn't it interesting? I've never seen any of these science programs. You watch those documentaries on TV. I can't hardly watch them because of all the evolutionary things that are in them. But it's always been interesting to me over the years that they never can settle on how old the earth is. It's 15 billion, it's 8 billion, it's 25 billion. What is it? And here's the answer to that, folks. They do not know. They do not know. And so they base their faith on all of these things. No. It is easier, and in fact, I would say this, by the way, anybody who is a wholesale diehard evolutionist has a lot more faith than I possess. Because it is easier, in my way of thinking, to believe that a God created this world than it is for this world to just have appeared. And for the amoeba to sprout legs and crawl onto the beach and into the trees and so forth. Okay. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. But people do. And in the world's way of thinking, by the way, that settled fact. Those who would believe in divine creation, well, they're kind of an offshoot of society that don't have any real place with thinking people. You see, what's happened is, again, it goes back to what we said at the beginning of the message, that there are those that are denying, they're forcing out God in their thinking. And by the way, evolutionary theory has seeped into Christian theology. You ever heard of what is called theistic evolution? Well, it's been around a long time. And it's those who believe that God, He's God, He had a part of it, but He has created or allowed the evolutionary process to continue. My friends, it is a compromise with false religion and worldly thinking. And yet, you know, the real scholars among us, supposedly, think that way. We have to be humble and contrite to the point where we realize, again, as we said, there's something higher than man. God can never be completely captured in human concepts. And number three, our salvation is not our achievement. Fellowship with God is not attained by our making our way up to God. Man can never get there. He can never build anything spiritually that could reach that level of a transcendent holy God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 explains that Paul understood this. And you know these verses well, but it bears repeating. For by grace are ye saved through the vehicle of what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. Man does not do it because he can't. It is the what? Gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. What wonderful verses that explains redemption, that it's not man, we can't work up to God. It's through the vehicle of believing in a holy God and who He is and what He's done in creation and on this earth and through us. It is the gift of God. We cannot do anything to pay for it. We can't work our way towards it. And God knew what He was doing, because if that were allowed, then man would say, look at what I've achieved. I have worked my way to God. And unfortunately, there are whole religions that still teach that very damnable doctrine, that you can work your way to God. I think that's the most subtle trick in the bag of snares that Satan puts before man, and that is that you can do good in order to achieve salvation. And I would say this, most religions of the world, in one form or another, teach that concept. And here's what they say, that at the end of the day, in eternity, hopefully, when we do these good deeds, or we achieve karma, our good in the scales of eternity will outweigh our bad, and hopefully that will be the case. My friends, we don't have to worry about that. If we know Christ as our Savior, we have the assurance that if we know Him, we are His children, and there is nothing that can pluck us from the hand of God. We do not have to worry about any of that. We don't have to worry about the scales, because you know what? Our Lord has achieved that for us by giving of Himself. That should make a Baptist shout a little bit tonight. I know it's Sunday evening and you're tired. But I hope that maybe, as you contemplate that, it'll give you a little bit of a twinge between now and tomorrow. Folks, that's good stuff. We do not have to worry about any. It's a gift of God. Do you realize what you have and what you are in Christ Jesus? What a wonderful truth. Letter D, there will always be a difference between man, God and man. Again, the note here is this: even when redeemed and glorified, we will still be renewed human beings. We will never become God. That's an important point. And you recall we said some of these things when we were talking about our relation to God and what we will be like when we are in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. Going on, it says, He will always be God and we will always be human, so that there will always be a transcendence. Isn't that interesting? Salvation consists in God's restoring us to what He intended us to be, not elevating us to what He is. That is a very important distinction. And so we would not go along with some of the doctrines that some of the other cults would teach. We have to be very careful with that in our day. There used to be a church that was considered a cult, and now they refer to them, by the way, they have achieved what they have always set out to be, in their goal is to be a mainline denomination. You ever heard of the Church of the Latter-day Saints? They used to be called the Mormons. But one of their goals, by the way, has been for decades, is to be accepted as and viewed as another denomination, which they have done, by the way. But one of their doctrines is that all of those who are baptized within the Mormon church are going to be gods. And they will be gods who run their own kingdoms. My friends, that the Bible does not teach such a thing. It teaches that we will rule and reign with Him. Okay. And again, as we explained, or actually we didn't explain, we said we don't know what that is. We don't know exactly what that looks like in the book of Revelation as it is given to us. But we do know this, folks, is that we do not become gods like He is. And what we're talking about here is His eternal transcendence. And while we will know as we're known, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, does not mean that we will be exactly like God, knowing everything that He does. I was thinking about this yesterday. Believe it or not, as I was watching football, I was actually thinking about the transcendence of God. It can be done. But here's what I was thinking. And that is that we, as far as learning about Him, and we mentioned this too, when we learn about who He is, we, even when we are in heaven, the New Jerusalem, let's say, we are in the school of eternal learning. We will never, ever stop learning about God. Think about that. There will never be a point in eternity in which we will say, yep, I know, I've mastered it, I know all about Him. There will never be that point. We will continually learn about Him because, again, He is eternally transcendent above us. And so that's important. Letter E, reverence is appropriate in our relationship with God, especially if we consider Him to be above. And again, I like how the writer of Psalms will frame it, that He is holy, that He is set upon His throne in the beauty of His holiness. What a beautiful picture that is. And so He deserves our reverence and our awe as we think about our God, which again isn't interesting that Tozier 50-some years ago is writing about the fact that that was absent or becoming absent in the Church of God. We've lost our awe of Him as a whole. And I want us to bring it down to us as individual believers. We had better get our awe back of our God. we'd better start contemplating and thinking about God. Well, Pastor, I do that all the time. I mean, I'm in school, or, you know, I'm an older believer, and I do that all the time, and this and that, and I go to church, and I think about Him. Look, it's not just those events. It's not just those time periods. It should be moment by moment, every day. There should be some thinking and contemplation, even meditation, upon our great God. And if we do not do that, we're too busy. We need to take the time to think about who He really is. There should always be a sense of awe and wonder. And I begin to think about that in terms of our music. And so I begin to do a little research on my own. And I don't want to ride a hobby horse too much here because I don't want to be accused of that, and I'm trying not to. But I begin to think in this realm, is that a lot of the so-called music in our churches today do not reflect a sense of awe and wonder of God. And so I begin to do a little research on what is called, and some of them refer to, the romantic music, contemporary Christian music. And so I begin to research lyrics. We can, in other words, here's the idea of what we're presenting here. Is that man attempts to bring God down to such a level, and even in our singing, that it becomes almost like a love song, some sort of pop love song. So I begin to research lyrics. There were some that were so overtly sexual that I cannot read them in public. And these are being sung in our churches as worship songs. I could not read it. I've given some samples here. Do you have them in your notes? Do you have these in your notes? Did I include them? These are just little snippets. Are they there? They're not there? Okay. Well, listen to some of these. Now, again, on the surface, some may say, well, that's not so bad. But again, it's lacking in the transcendence of God and who He is. Here's one. You are my desire. No one else will do. Cause nothing else to take your place, to feel the warmth of your embrace. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, again, I think we have to be very careful that we're not bringing God down to a level of some sort of romantic notion here. And when we start using phrases like we want to feel and touch and hug, and some of them do that, and worse, we're bringing a holy transcendent God down to our level. And my friends, no wonder we have a shallow idea and a concept of who He is. It lends itself to a shallowness. Here's another one. Friends of sinners, Lord of truth, I'm falling in love with You. Friends of sinners, Lord of truth, I have fallen in love with You. I think that's a very shallow concept of God. I used to tell my teens this years ago when I was teaching. I said, you know what, this whole, in fact, the whole phrase falling in love, I'm not real fond of, okay? Because we fall into holes and ditches. We don't fall in love. You know what, love is a what? It's a choice, it's a decision. It's a decision. And this whole concept, I'm just falling in love with God. Okay? Folks, it's shallow. It's lacking in depth here. Or how about this one? You call me child, I'll call you father. Kisses from heaven of joy and laughter. I want to lavish my love on you, Jesus. Okay. But again, what are you doing? You're bringing it down to almost a romantic level. It should not sound like some sort of Harlequin romance novel when it comes to our relationship with God. Here's another one where he says, in the secret place, the quiet place, in the stillness you are there, in the secret and the quiet hour, I wait only for you because I want to know you more. I want to touch you. I want to see your face. I want to know you more. It never mentions Jesus Christ. In fact, none of those mentions God by name. And there are many, and I saw many other websites where it would say, it would compare and say, can you tell the difference between these lyrics and a secular pop song? And many times there was hardly any difference at all. So can you legitimately compare the words and sentiment of those songs to, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. You can't compare them. You cannot compare those shallow, syrupy words to words such as that. Is it any wonder that our churches and some of our young people, as well as older people too, have become shallow in their sense of who God is? If you're singing just touchy-feely love songs, my friends, you are missing out on the transcendent God. Charles Wesley did not miss it here. Man, what depth do those words? And he understood it. And so we have to, again, keep that in mind. Psalm 33, verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And again, I hope that you understand I'm not trying to ride an issue here. But again, one of the things that has permeated the church is those shallow words in shallow songs that produce shallow Christians. We should not be surprised. And then lastly, there is another idea here, a sixth thing. We will look for genuinely transcendent working by God. In other words, we will never cease to be dependent upon His working. We will not neglect prayer for His guidance or for His special intervention. And so we need to understand that. And I close with this. I've gone a little over. I'm sorry about that. But again, I refer to... Tozier. And here's what Tozier says as he talks about transcendence. He says, when we speak of God as transcendent, we mean, of course, that He is exalted far above the created universe, so far above that human thought cannot imagine it. This idea of God transcendent rims through the whole Bible and gives color and tone to the character of the saints. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of the Almighty. Wow. The fear of God, the God who is transcendent above all. And it's that same God that, again, we read those words, amazing love. How can it be that thou, the transcendent and immanent God, should die for me? What a wonderful thought.